Welcome to Sunday Morning Worship Service from White Rock Presbyterian Church, 310 Rover Boulevard in White Rock, presented here on KRSN Radio. White Rock Presbyterian Church Worship Service is held Sunday mornings at 9:15 with adult Bible study at 11. Please stay here on KRSN for this morning's service with Pastor John Guthrie.
Good morning, saints. Welcome to worship. The psalmist writes, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be in the house of the Lord on this day. Welcome. This morning, our reading from the Gospels continues in Matthew. Today, we hear the parable of the sower from chapter 13. Chapter 13 in Matthew's Gospel is all about the kingdom from beginning to end. It's a description of what the kingdom is like, more as a series of brushstrokes. Jesus is painting a picture of what the kingdom is like in a number of parables, and we'll actually be looking at those for the next three Sundays, actually in chapter 13. So he begins with the parable of the sower, which probably would better be called the parable of the soil. One of the problems with giving parables names is that you dictate to the reader how it's supposed to be heard. And when Jesus spoke parables to crowds, he didn't tell them how they were to be heard. In this case, he did an interpretation. Most of the time, he doesn't. But interpretation of parables is always up to the hearer. So this is the parable of the sower, or the soil, Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen. Then the disciples came and asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance, but from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a little while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning I have chosen to speak to you about the passage from Romans rather than the passage from Matthew, assuming that if you've been around the church for very long, you've heard a lot of sermons on the parable of the sower. Maybe not so many on this passage in Romans chapter 8. Remember that over the past several weeks, we have been reading our way through Romans and have indeed heard a good part of Paul's letter. So we're kind of picking up in the middle, but before we leap right into this passage in chapter 8, I will do my best to try to bring you up to speed as to what Paul has been doing in the previous seven chapters. It happens that a Dutch man living in the Netherlands a few years after the end of World War II feels the need to confess. So he goes to his priest and he says to his priest, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." He says, "During the war, I hid a refugee in my attic." And the priest replies to him, "Well, my son, that's not a sin." But the man says to the priest, "However, I made him agree to pay me 20 guilders for every week that he stayed in my attic." And the priest replied, "Well, I admit that that wasn't the best thing to do, my son, but you have to do what you have to do. Go and say 10 Hail Marys, and your sin will be forgiven." And the man replies, "Oh, thank you, Father. I feel as if a great burden has been lifted from my shoulders. But I do have one more question." And the priest says, "What is that, my son?" And the man says, "Should I tell him that the war is over now?" Sin, of course, is a central theme in Paul's letter to the Romans. In order to get some sense of how strongly Paul feels about the topic, read chapter 1. It's worthwhile to visit a few of those passages. Some of the strongest condemnation of us, all of us, for sin anywhere in the Bible is found in chapter 1 of Romans. So Paul writes this in chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him because they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles." And he continues a little later this way, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and craftiness. They are gossips and slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Paul was on a roll. "They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them." And when he says they, he means us. In chapter 3, Paul combines parts of Psalms 14 and 53 when he writes this, "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one." And in the same chapter, chapter 3, we find that well-known word from Paul, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." There's more to that verse in chapter 3. We'll get to that in just a minute. There's more of words like this in those first seven chapters of the letter. The point is, Paul is determined that his readers, including us, take very seriously the hold that sin has over us. We are not allowed to whitewash the truth or to sweep it under a rug, and we aren't allowed to ignore it. Its consequences are much too dire. The consequences of sin are death. Death in relationship to others and in relationship to God. Paul writes it explicitly in chapter 6, "The wages of sin is death." But, writes Paul, our crushing, inescapable sin that he lays on us, especially in chapter 1, is not the end of the story. Just because we cannot escape it does not mean that all is over and done. In the first 8 chapters of the letter, Paul is diligent in letting us know the depth of our sin and the consequences of our sin, but he is also diligent to remind us that what we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So take, for example, the text we just mentioned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the first part of the verse. Here's the rest. But now they are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by Christ's blood, effective through faith. In chapter 4, Paul makes it thoroughly clear that the redemption that we have in Christ is not of our own doing. We did not earn it. We cannot deserve it. In fact, what we deserve is condemnation. There is nothing we can do to procure our own redemption. It is ours through faith in Christ. But even then, we have to be very careful, because that faith can also become a work. And we can attribute to ourselves our salvation by saying, I have faith, therefore God has no choice but to redeem me. So we have this in chapter 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And also this familiar passage. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. And then in chapter 6, after reminding us that we have been set free from sin through the sacrifice of Christ, Paul reminds us we are no longer slaves to sin. Having been freed, we are to embrace and live in that freedom. We can choose to return to the slavery of sin, or we can choose to be enslaved to God. And in chapter 7, Paul presents his argument that the law of Moses is not the cause of our sin, but rather the reminder of what God requires of us. Even so, in Christ, we have also been set free from rigid adherence to the law of Moses, even though that law remains as a guide for right relationships between us, within us, as a community, and between us and God. So the law remains as a perfect guide for right relationship between people and between us and God. And remember, last week we read that passage where Paul, in apparent anguish, speaks of his own sin. He says he does not do the things that he wants to do, but the things that he hates. He does not do the good he wants, but the evil he does not want. Sin, Paul says, the sin that dwells within him is what causes this aberrant behavior. So remember his words from last Sunday, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how he is saved and how we are saved. So in the very last chapter, verse of chapter 7, he writes this, so then with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. In our reading for today, the first 11 verses of chapter 8, Paul continues this discussion of the flesh. You see it everywhere in those 11 verses, throwing it into contrast with what he calls the spirit, the flesh on one side and the spirit on the other side. It's important to the interpretation of this passage that we not confuse Paul's use of flesh with these bodies. He means in part these bodies, but he means much more than that. What he is in particular not saying is that these bodies are inherently evil. That is not his message. He is not engaging in the Greek practice of defining flesh as evil and the mind as good. Remember, that's what the Greek philosophers preached for hundreds of years. The flesh is corrupt. The soul is perfect. In Hebrew thought, there is no dichotomy between the soul and the flesh. They are one. We are one person. And remember, Paul is a good Hebrew. He is a good Jew. So he has been steeped in this theology, anthropology of who we are. We are, yes, spirit, and yes, we are flesh, but they are one in Hebrew thinking. No, flesh in Paul's vernacular, it means our tendency towards sin. It's a code word for our tendency towards sin. It is, as he writes in chapter 1 of the letter, our tendency towards futile thinking, the darkness of our minds, our willingness to worship things that aren't God. And that long list of sins that we reviewed just a moment ago, that is the flesh at work within us. That is our tendency towards sin. So envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness, and all of those other things that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, those are generated by our tendency towards sin. But what are we told at the very beginning of chapter 8? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember that it's impossible for Paul to be about the task of condemning the law of Moses. He is, after all, a Pharisee. As we have seen, he praises the law in chapter 7 for its function of teaching us what God expects of us. So when he mentions the law of sin and death, he must be using hyperbole or exaggeration, a reminder that the Torah in and of itself can save no one, especially because no one can follow it perfectly. The law is good. It is our inability to follow it that is flawed. But God has done what the law could not do. His Son has been sent in the likeness of human flesh, in our likeness, to deal with sin, and it has been condemned. Note that he says, we are already walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That is what God has done for us in Christ. The theme is repeated again in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's a long-standing discussion and debate about what it means to be in Christ. And this morning, I'm not going to give you an answer to that question. I will give you one perspective. A commentator on this passage has put it this way: to be in Christ is to be a part of something far larger than oneself. It is to encounter a power astronomically greater than the sum of all the willpower that you have ever mustered, added to all the physical power you have ever exerted, added to all the clout that you have ever had. Add those up, and it is still infinitesimal compared to the power of God in Christ. One person's understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And I think a full understanding of what that means comes by walking with Jesus day after day, month after month, year after year. We begin to see what it means to be in Christ. In today's reading, as elsewhere in the letter, Paul reminds us that even though sin has been condemned and defeated in Christ, it is still lurking about. It is still there, ready to wrap us up in its tentacles. So he writes again in this passage beginning at verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why would Paul write these things if we were free and clear? And we know we're not, right? Because all of us continue to sin. It is one of those remarkable things about the gospel and about Paul's letter that Paul writes, sin has been defeated, but still it crouches and waits for us. Its full defeat will happen when Christ returns. In the meantime, even though it has been defeated, we are subject to its influence. If it were not still possible for us to choose the flesh, that is to choose sin, he wouldn't have to warn us about it. And he does it in Romans, and he does it in the Corinthian letters, and he does it in Philippians, and he does it in every single one of those letters that he has written. What are the consequences of setting our minds on the flesh? Death, as he has written before. Furthermore, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and is, as such, cannot please God. The passage ends with this remarkable statement, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit that dwells in you." The life that we have in Christ is ours today, but it is also ours forever. The resurrection which Christ experienced is our resurrection as well. We are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. We are not in the flesh, but in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for us. We have been set free. We belong to Christ, not to the flesh. Now our job is to live that way. Amen. Friends, our affirmation of faith is taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, another one of those Reformation documents, a question and an answer. If you're able to stand, please do so. Let us say what we believe. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, indeed that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. You may be seated. Friends, let us pray. God of deep compassion and boundless grace, we come before you once again, gathered as your people, your daughters and sons, to lift up those intercessions and supplications and thanksgivings that rest on our hearts, that nothing inside of us escapes your notice and your care. We thank you for hearing our prayers, whether they are spoken or not. We lift up to you all of these supplications that have been mentioned this morning. We pray for your care for those that we have heard mentioned. We know that they also are never forgotten or forsaken. We pray for all of those at this time fighting cancer and for their families. We lift up to you those who serve in the name of Christ around the world, including those who are very close to us. May the seeds that they plant fall on good soil, yielding 100-fold. We pray for all of those serving in military service. We pray for all of the seminaries that prepare pastors for service, including the 10 that are related to the PCUSA. We pray for pastors and churches in our community, especially this week for White Rock United Methodist Church and Pastor Gary Selau, and Bethlehem Lutheran Church and Pastors Bruce Kensel and Nicole Ferry. We pray for those who are traveling at this time. We thank you for your deep mercy and providence for us. We thank you especially for Jesus, in whom we have been freed and who has condemned sin. We lift up to you the prayer that he taught us using these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Please join me in the prayer of thanksgiving. God of deep blessing, we place before you this morning our offerings, symbols of our lives, which we also joyfully give to you. Use our offerings and use us in the service of others and to the glory of our risen Christ. For his victory over darkness, despair, sin, and death, we raise our voices in praise. Glory to you, God of life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a very good thing that Paul wrote the last eight chapters to the letter of Romans in addition to the first eight, because otherwise it would be a really depressing letter. We find that even though, yes, we are sinful and subject to all of those various types of sins that he lists at great length in chapter 1, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that in Christ, sin has been condemned, and in Christ, sin has been defeated, and in Christ, we have been set free. We have been set free to love and to serve in his name. We just have to remember to choose the Spirit and not the flesh. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you, God's most precious children. Let all of those children reply. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of White Rock Presbyterian Church. Find us here on KRSN every Sunday morning at 11, online at wrpchurch.com, or visit us at 310 Rover Boulevard in White Rock, New Mexico. Sunday mornings at 9:15 for worship service and 11 o'clock for adult Bible study. Thank you for joining us.